please open to Romans chapter 8. I confess that I'm struggling with how quickly to move through these verses. Marla and I, as you know, like to climb 14ers, and people sometimes say, why do you do that? Well, part of it's the challenge, but part of it is just the view. You get on top, and you can see 360 because you're on the highest point around, and it's just stunning. And some of my most worshipful moments have been sitting on top of a 14er all alone, or just me and Marla, and just drinking in God's creation and worshiping Him. And as I mentioned, Romans 8 is kind of the summit of the Bible. I mean, the Mount Everest. And several commentators have said, this is the top. You don't go any higher than what we have here at the end of Romans 8. And so I just want to savor the view. I thought about just verse 31, and I could have done it. And then verse 32, and then 33, and then 34. But I'm going to try 31 and 32 this morning, and then next week, 33 and 34. Don't know quite how to do that, but we're going to do it. So there's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages, the text of the message at both exits, and there are all of those and the audio messages for the past 19 years printed in audio online, so you can access anything I've taught here for 19 years that way, and encourage you to do so. Paul writes this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" A main question that I study with week to week as I study the Bible is, so what? In other words, what difference does this scripture make, first in my life, and then in others' lives? Now, admittedly, sometimes that's a very difficult question to ask in the Bible. In my quiet time, one of the places I'm reading right now, I just finished yesterday, in fact, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And if you're familiar with 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogies about men whose names you can hardly pronounce and whose biographies we know absolutely nothing about. And you read that and you ask yourself the question, why did God put that into Scripture? I mean, how is that supposed to change my life? And I cannot go into that this morning. If you're interested, though, I do have 2 messages, one on Ezra 2 and one on Nehemiah 7, which are both long, similar genealogies. You can check that out on the website. But the point is, when you study Scripture, a paramount question always to ask is, why did God put that here for me? How is that supposed to connect so that I can adjust my life to please God in light of this text? And you'll notice that Paul raises that very question in Romans 8:31 with regard to these wonderful truths that he's just finished and unfolded. We've spent 3 weeks on verses 28 to 30. And that is, what then shall we say to these things? So what? In other words, how does this affect us? Now, many scholars say that these things refers back to everything Paul has written up till this point in Romans, or particularly the gospel of being justified by grace alone through faith alone. And that may well be so, but as I study it, it seems to me that especially he's focusing on these truths that he's just enunciated in verses 28 to 30, where he writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And as I've explained over the last several weeks, verses 29 and 30 are explaining verse 28. You see the word for there in verse 29. He's saying that the reason that all things work together for good for God's people is that our salvation from first to last is from the Lord, and therefore it is secure. The Lord originated it before the foundation of the world by choosing to set his love on us. That is the meaning of foreknew, by predestining us to be conformed to the image of his Son. At a point in our history, he called us and he justified us. And at a point in the future, when Christ returns or we go to glory to be with him, he will glorify us. And it is a certain thing. And the entire process, as we've seen, is secure because of this. It's not ultimately about us. It's ultimately about God's Son, whom God has appointed to be the firstborn. And we've seen that means the preeminent one, the glorified one among many brethren. And so if God's purpose concerning his Son could fail, then maybe our salvation is shaky. But if God's purpose to glorify his Son by making him firstborn among many brethren is secure, then our salvation is secure. We're, as it were, riding on his coattails. And we know that that is a certainty. God will not fail in his purpose to glorify his Son. And then Paul especially then focuses on these wonderful truths when he asks this question, well, what then shall we say to these things? And his answer is that if God is for us, as he is, that is proved by his amazing love demonstrated as he gave his Son to die for us on the cross, verse 32. Now, these verses, especially verse 32, have widespread application to all of our needs as far as him freely giving us all things. But I want you to notice the context. And the context is always vital, as I frequently explain, in understanding a text. Paul here in the context is especially focused on how we as God's people can endure opposition for the sake of the gospel. I want you to notice his repeated questions. Verse 31, who is against us? He would not have asked that question if everybody was in favor of us. Who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Presumably somebody's doing that, or he wouldn't ask the question. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Some are trying to condemn us. And then verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Apparently, enemies are trying to do that very thing, to divide us from this all-encompassing love of Christ. And so Paul is applying the truths of verses 28 to 30 to show us how we can stand firm when circumstances, people, things seem to go against us and divide us from the love of God, how in fact we can endure opposition for the sake of the gospel and stand firm. Now, let me be very honest. That is a topic of which very few sitting right here this morning know much about, me included. Oh, maybe you've been ridiculed by your family or your friends, or perhaps a professor at the university knew you were a Christian and made fun of you in front of the class. You know, that kind of opposition. Maybe you've been discriminated against at work, that others knew you were a Christian and they ostracized you or tried to get you fired or something like that. I would venture to say that not a single one of us here has ever had our home burned down because we are a Christian. We've never suffered bodily harm because we are Christians. We've never had our families or our lives threatened, or lost family members because we are Christians. Now that may soon change. I think our freedoms in America are quickly eroding, and I'm reading right now the biography of Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, and one of the startling things in that biography is how quickly Hitler consolidated his power, eliminated all opposition, turned the nation in his favor to begin persecuting the Jews and anyone who stood for the Jews, and turned even many church members, put that in quotes, but members of the German Lutheran Church, on Hitler's side against the Jews, and therefore men like Bonhoeffer, who stood against the persecution of the Jews, were imprisoned and, as in his case, executed. And that could happen here very, very quickly. And we're foolish if we sit here thinking, oh, that'll never happen in America. It may. And we need to be prepared for that. As you know, Jesus predicted that his message would cause families to be divided one against another and even to betray one another to death. And so even though now we are kind of comfy, most of us don't suffer much opposition, it could happen, so we need to be prepared. And what Paul is teaching us here is that to endure opposition, focus on God's great love as seen in the gift of his own Son. Now, as I said, we have to consider the context, because verse 32 has often been yanked out of the context and misapplied in the following way. It says that God promises freely to give us all things in Christ. do you want a new car? Would you like a nicer house, you know, a bigger mansion, a better job and career? Hey, guys, would you like a young woman who just left her career as a supermodel and is looking for a husband and she can bear his children and cook delicious meals every night and make a wonderful home for you? Claim it by faith. It's right here in this verse. In other words, the verse is misapplied in the prosperity gospel that is heresy, and that is not what Paul is teaching. Verse 32 in the context is this. Would you like to be able to endure faithfully tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword for the sake of Jesus? That's verse 35 I just read part of there. Well, if you would like to be able to endure that sort of thing for the cause of Christ, then God, who sent his own Son, thereby proving his love for you, he will give you the grace and strength to endure those sort of things, to bear up under every trial for the sake of the gospel, even if you go under sword and consider as a sheep to be slaughtered to death. That's what the context of this verse is. So let's keep it in focus as we study it, or we'll go down the wrong path. What Paul is saying is, God who began your salvation, as we saw in verse 29, God will bring it to glory. He will perfect you and bring you to glory as you persevere. But you may face all of those hardships that are mentioned there in verse 35. So it's all about how to withstand opposition. And Paul gives us three truths that we can persevere with if we will remember them. First of all, the truth of God's sovereignty in saving us, Paul says, demands a response of worship and submission. What then shall we say to these things? I get the impression in reading that question that Paul was stunned and awed and almost speechless by the truths that he has just enumerated in verses 28 to 30. It is just staggering to think about the fact that God chose us, chose to save us before we were even born, that there we were in utter darkness, rebels against God, and He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that He justified us without any works on our part, and that our future glorification with Him is a done deal. We saw that in verse 30. It's past tense. He also glorified us, as if to say, it's already done, because God promised to do it, and so it will be done. And so the question, to apply that question in verse 31 to you, is put the second person pronoun in there. What then will you say to these things? I'm afraid some say, well, you know, all that stuff about predestination, that's just a controversial doctrine, and I don't go there. That is not Paul's response to that doctrine. Paul's response to that doctrine is worship. It is to bow before God and say, oh God, why me? Oh God, I'm not the author of my salvation? No. It's submission and worship to God. Or if you're saying, well, all that's nice, that doctrinal stuff, but it doesn't help me advance my career, your heart, I fear, is far from the Lord. This is not about us. It's about worshiping God and seeing how great God is and His purpose. And especially, as I said, His purpose to exalt and magnify His Son, who will save everyone whom the Father gave Him, as we'll see in just a moment. So it's all about worship. And I think our response should be what Isaac Watts wrote in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Second truth is this: the truth that God is for us in the gospel means that we have to evaluate all opposition and difficulties that we face in life in light of God's grace. If God is for us, Paul asks in verse 31, then who is against us? Now, many commentators point out the word "if" there does not imply uncertainty. It's a sentence structure in Greek that means, since, in fact, God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, in light of the fact that God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us, Paul is saying, we know that He, in fact, is for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? I mean, to go against us, if God is for us, would be to go against God Himself. That's what he's arguing. Now, please again understand, Paul is not denying the reality of some very fierce opposition. In verse 35, I've already cited, he mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, the last one being martyrdom. In verse 36, he cites Psalm 44:22, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, in Ephesians 6:10 and following, he says, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against these unseen spiritual forces that are powerful, these heavenly forces that are against us. And so Paul does not mean we don't have any opponents if God is for us, but he means if we have opponents, they aren't just fighting against us, they're fighting against God, and they may succeed in slaughtering us, but God will glorify us, verse 30, and God will bring them to judgment if they don't repent. So the issue is then, well, how do we really know then that God is for us? Because after all, some of the greatest atrocities in human history, the perpetrators have justified their atrocities by saying God is for us. In that book I'm reading on Bonhoeffer, Adolf Hitler amazingly when the Japanese slaughtered off Americans at Pearl Harbor, Hitler said, God is for us. See? Proof of it right there. God endorses my program to slaughter off the Jews. He said the same thing later when he narrowly escaped a bomb that one of the conspirators set off. And he said, Providence is for me. See, my program to kill all the Jews, God is behind me. So you got to be real careful before you stand up and say, God is for me. You know, you don't want to be like someone like Hitler. On the other side of things, you don't want to say, God isn't for me. If he is, remember Jacob? All these things seem to be going wrong. Joseph gone, presumably slaughtered by wild animals. Simeon was in captivity in Egypt. And now they wanted to take Benjamin, and Jacob laments and he says, all these things are against me. No, they weren't. They weren't against him. He needed Joseph's perspective, because later Joseph says, even though Jacob's other sons, my brothers, meant all of this for evil, God meant it for good to bring about this present result. That, as we saw, is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And so we need to evaluate it carefully. Is God for us? Let me give you three steps to work through that you can evaluate your critics, your opponents. First of all, make sure that God is in fact for you. And here's the deal. Either God is for you or he's against you. God is not neutral. He is either for you or he's against you. And I hate to tell you, but if God is against you, who can be for you? I mean, God is the absolute worst enemy to have in the entire universe, because God always wins. And the Bible, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 says, if you have not repented of your sin and fled to the cross, then you're under the just wrath of God. And unless you repent before you die, you're going to face God's eternal judgment. There was a man coming here. This was funny. Friday, I'm riding home from work. And this man who was attending here, he's been bombarding me with emails telling me that everyone is going to be saved. No one will be judged. That wouldn't befit a God of love. And he was standing out on the front. Some of you may have seen him handing out stuff. Well, I'm riding my bike home and he's going the other direction. He hangs a U and comes up to me and starts trying to convince me of his point of view. And I just said to him, I'm sorry, that's heresy. I would like to believe it were true. I mean, it appeals to my flesh. But I said, if it's true, then let's bring home all our missionaries and save our money and save them getting killed. I mean, you know, why risk life and spend money if there's no judgment? And there is a judgment. Jesus spoke about it more than any. So make sure that your hope for escaping God's judgment is not based on your good works. That won't cut it. You have abandoned all trust in yourself and said, my only hope of heaven is what we see in verse 32, the shed blood of Jesus Christ given for my sin. Second, examine your heart by asking, could God be using this opponent or this critic to get me to deal with some blind spot or shortcoming or sin in my life? In other words, don't quickly just blow off any critic and say, oh, well, I'm on God's side, so that guy's against me. He must not be on God's side, and shrugging it off. Maybe, even if the critic or the opponent is motivated by selfishness and sin, maybe God is using that critic to get me to examine my own heart. And I find if I'm hearing the same criticism from more than one source, and they aren't in collusion, probably I need to listen, because there's something I'm not seeing about myself I need to examine. I need to go before the Lord on and listen to their criticism. And then the third step is this. After you've honestly taken these first two steps, don't take the attacks against you personally. That's especially important if you're in ministry. But if you're catching flack because you're standing for the truth, first of all, make sure it's not you that's the cause of the flack. In other words, sometimes we're the obnoxious one, not the gospel being offensive. I don't want to be the offensive one. So as long as I am acting in gentleness and humility and with grace toward my critics, then probably they have a problem with God, and I just happen to be the weatherman. You know, they don't like my forecast. I'm sorry. I'm just telling you what the facts are. This is the weather. And God is the one who makes the weather, and I'm just the guy in the middle. And so you're just the messenger, and pray that God would use your loving and gracious response to bring the critic to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Now, also, let me say one other thing before we leave verse 31. Make sure that you apply this truth to yourself. God is for me. I say that for this reason. We're all influenced by our upbringing, and some of you, sad to say, were brought up by maybe a dad who constantly put you down when you messed up. Maybe sometimes he got physically violent and backhanded you or got out a belt and beat you. And so now as a Christian, when you mess up, you think, that's how God deals with me. He's going to zap me. Oh, no, I just sinned. God's going to get me. Some of you think that. Let me say this. If your faith is in Christ, God never acts against you. Never. He always acts with love and grace and kindness. Now, that is not to say he doesn't discipline you. Hebrews 12. Sometimes his discipline is very severe, but it is in love. He does it so that you might share his holiness, which is for your good. So whenever you're suffering something, don't think, oh man, I messed up and now God is wailing on me. No, God loves you in Christ. And God's aim is that you will share his glory someday. And so whatever God does is always in goodness and kindness and grace. The Father is loving, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. I mean, look at one of his first revelations of himself to Moses there in Exodus 33 and 34. And how he mentions his loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion. And that's repeated, trace it throughout the Old Testament. So God is for you if you're in Christ. So the first truth Paul brings out is God's sovereignty and saving us should bring us to our knees in worship and submission. The second truth is if God is for us in the gospel, then evaluate all opposition, all hardship, all difficulties you're going through in light of a loving God who is for you in Christ. Third truth, and that is the truth that God has done the greatest thing for us in the sacrifice of his own Son, means he will supply us with all that's needed for life and godliness. Again, I was tempted to spend a whole message on this, but that's the promise of verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul's happy logic here is this. God has done the greatest thing imaginable when he sent his own Son to bear the penalty you deserve on the cross. Now, having done that, don't you think he'll take care of lesser needs? You see where Paul's going with that? Now, as I said, this isn't a prosperity gospel. You know, God's going to fulfill all your greed and lust. No, it's in the context of you're following Jesus and you may even get slaughtered, verse 36. But evaluate that opposition. God, in that context, will give you the grace to endure all opposition and persecution when you're standing for the gospel. Now, this applies beyond that. I think it applies, as I mentioned in the main point there, I was citing from 2 Peter 1:3, which says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What a promise. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. John Flavel, who was a Puritan, I'll put it this way. John Piper cites this in his book, Future Grace. He says, "Surely, if he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should ever after this deny, withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." Note first here, just want to mention four things about verse 32, and you can go farther with these than I have time for here. But first of all, note that God has done the greatest thing imaginable for us by sacrificing his own son. The Greek word for spared is used in the Septuagint of Genesis 22:12, when God says to Abraham this, "I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld," and that's the word spared, "you've not spared your only son from me." Now, as you know, in that dramatic story, God intervened at the last moment, and Abraham did not have to slaughter Isaac. God provided the ram. I believe that story is in the Bible because it gives us, in human terms, the closest thing that we can get to in imagining what the eternal Father did in sending his eternal Son, Jesus, with whom he shared the deepest love imaginable, to become sin on our behalf. We just can't imagine it. Now, four things, as I said, under this great love. First of all, we need to understand that Christ's death was not ultimately a humanly caused tragedy, but rather it was a divinely ordained solution to our sin and guilt. You'll notice that God delivered over his own son for us. That word "delivered over" in the Greek text, if you do a word study on it or just get out a Greek concordance and track it through, it's interesting because in several places it says Judas delivered over Jesus to die. It also says the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus over to Pilate. It says also the people of Jerusalem delivered Jesus over to die. Says in another place that Pilate delivered up Jesus to death. Paul also says this gets kind of personal, Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. That means you and I delivered Jesus up to die because of our sin. And then in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, Jesus gave himself up for me. So Jesus delivered himself over to die. In other words, as Jesus said in John 10, he laid down his life on his own initiative. No one could take it from him. But Paul's point here in verse 32 is, behind all of these, God delivered Jesus over. It was God's will. Isaiah predicted that, if you remember, in Isaiah 53. Which is the most remarkable prophecy of Christ. He said he would be smitten of God, Isaiah 53:4, smitten of God. And then in 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord caused that. Or in verse 10 of the same chapter, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord did it. Or as Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:23, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So they did it, but Peter is saying behind it all is the predetermined plan of God. God did it. And as you know, it was God's eternal purpose to glorify himself through the cross. I believe the cross is the greatest display of the glory of God in human history. It was at the cross that we see that God is perfectly just and righteous. In other words, he can't just say, don't worry about sin. Don't forget it. I forgive you. No, he can't, because he's just. Sin had to be atoned for. And Jesus bore the full brunt of the wrath of God on the cross. God is glorified in that. But also, God's love is seen on the cross like nowhere else. God gave his own Son on our behalf. The Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. So, Christ's death was ultimately a display of the glory of God for us. Secondly, as I've alluded to, Christ's death was substitutionary. God the Father gave Jesus for us all, which means he died in our place. He took the penalty we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul boldly says, God made him sin for us. He bore our sin on the cross. And because Jesus paid the penalty, God then can justly declare us righteous, just as if you went into court owing a $1 million fine you couldn't pay and some millionaire had paid it. You're free to go. And the judge is just to let you go because justice has been met. The third thing to note is that Christ's death was particular, personal, and effectual. Now, stay with me on this. This might be new or hard for some of you, but think through. God delivered Jesus over for us all. Who is the all there in the context? Well, in the context, the all, verses 29 and 30, are those whom God foreknew, predestined, conformed to the image of his Son, called, justified, and glorified. In verse 31, the all is those whom God is for. And as we've seen, he's not for everyone. He is for those who have repented and believed in Christ. In verse 33, Paul identifies the all as God's elect, and also whom he justified. In verse 34, the all is those for whom Christ is now interceding. And notice, too, there's no leakage in verses 29 and 30. All whom God foreknew, he predestined. All whom God predestined, he called. All whom he called, he justified. All whom he justified, he glorified. No one falls through the cracks. And the point is this. Properly understood, Christ did not die in the hope that somewhere, someone, please, would believe in me. In other words, he didn't die ineffectually. God is not up in heaven as is sometimes portrayed. One awful book that I read portrays God in heaven wringing his hands in desperation and saying, I've done everything I can do. Now it's up to them. We've seen in Romans 3, if it's up to us and there are none who seek after God, none would be saved. That is not the biblical picture of God. Here's the biblical picture. Christ died effectually to save all whom the Father gave him. He says that in John 6:39. Of all that the Father has given me, he says, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So the Father has given some, the elect, to the Son. The Son came to die in order that he wouldn't lose a single one of them on the last day. Now, you see what that does for our assurance? Your salvation is Jesus accomplishing it, not something you're doing. And so it's secure. Or as Jesus prayed in John 17, this is right before the cross, verses 1 and 2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He's talking about at the cross. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh." Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains what it means. "That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." You see that? Jesus is saying, I'm not going to lose one. You gave me authority over all flesh, that of everyone you have given to me, I'm going to give to them eternal life. Or in John 17, 9, just a few verses later, he prayed, "I ask on their behalf," that is, of those whom you have given me. "I don't ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So Jesus prayed for you. Salvation is personal. It is particular. It is effectual. Elsewhere, Jesus said he laid down his life for his sheep. John 10. Or Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the practical import again of that is you can be secure in your salvation, because if the Father gave you to the Son, it's a done deal. He isn't going to lose you. It's not iffy. And then finally, notice Christ's death was the supreme demonstration of God's love and grace for us as sinners. Now, I would venture to say your translation does not have this small Greek particle that most modern translations omit. I looked up in my translations and I didn't find it. The lexicon translates it like this: who did not spare even his own son. Do any of your versions have that? Even, the word even. It's just a little Greek word, gamma epsilon, however you say it. And it means, it puts the emphasis on the particular one God sacrificed, even his own son. And his own son means Jesus was the unique Son of God in a way that you and I are not. Now, we are sons and daughters of God by adoption and the new birth. But we are not the eternal Son of God, and that's where these cults, such as Mormonism, get into trouble. They deny the eternal sonship of Jesus. Jesus is uniquely the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He is God in human flesh, and we will never be gods in any sense, but especially we cannot be gods in that sense. And the point is this: the Father and the Son enjoyed unbroken fellowship in the Trinity before the foundation of the world from all eternity. Even that Son God gave on the cross for us. And he didn't spare him, it says. He poured out on that Son the full measure of his wrath for our sin. You know, sometimes as parents, I know you do this, I did it, you spare your children the full penalty. Your heart goes out and you think, well, they're just kids. Yeah, they disobeyed, but I'm not going to inflict the full penalty. I can't. So you'd hold back. Often in court, judges do that. They should inflict the full penalty, and due to a plea bargain or something, they hold back. God did not spare even his own son. He became a curse for us. And because Jesus bore the full brunt of God's wrath, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for us. Hallelujah. We will stand before God, and every sin we've ever committed and still will commit is atoned for by the blood of Jesus, and we'll stand there in the robe of Jesus' righteousness and be welcomed into heaven, because God did not spare even his own son. So the second thing then, the first thing Paul is saying is God did the greatest thing. He gave even his own son. Therefore, here's his logic: God will graciously supply us with all that we need for life and godliness. God did the unimaginably greatest thing in giving his son. Now, what do you need? And again, this is not prosperity. This doesn't mean, well, I need a new mansion. I need a new car. You know, I need a little better career. I'd like a beautiful, gorgeous wife who could be a supermodel. No, it's none of that. The context is, I need endurance to endure opposition for the sake of the gospel, so that I can be an overwhelming conqueror, verse 37, through him who loved us. God promises to give you the strength to endure, even unto death, for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't know anything about that, to be honest. I really don't. But I do know the only reasonable response is that Paul mentions in Philippians 3:8 when he says, I account all other things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You know, I like to read Christian biographies because it gives me perspective. When I read about Adoniram Judson and what that dear man went through in Burma, imprisoned for 2 years and tortured for the sake of Christ. He got out. His little two-year-old daughter died. He'd already buried an eight-month-old son. Then his wife died. And that man persevered. You know what I think? I don't have it so bad. I really don't have it too bad. I can endure a tough board meeting. Big deal, you know? I can endure criticism. I mean, people slander and they gossip and they tear me down. Big deal. So what? I mean, sometimes people are after my job, but so far as I know, nobody's tried to kill me, you know, for my job. So what? I'm not suffering like Judson or like Bonhoeffer who got hung for his faith. I got it good. I just read a recent Vision Beyond Borders newsletter. It told about a brother in an unnamed closed Buddhist country in Southeast Asia. I think I know which one it is, but they didn't name it, so I won't. This brother is committed to take the gospel to every Buddhist monastery in that country. I read that and I thought, isn't that great? God's got his warrior out there, and this faithful brother has a goal of seeing every Buddhist monastery in that country hearing the good news of Jesus. Well, one time he and another brother were going to a village to share the gospel, and there was a woman walking along, and they stopped their car and offered her a ride. They got to her village, and she said, come on in for dinner. So they went in, and they started sharing the Lord and asked if she'd like to see the Jesus film. And so she said, well, let me get some of my neighbors. And she called her neighbors in, and they showed it. Well, one of the neighbors called the police. And because he had shared the gospel, this brother went to prison for 7 months. And when he got out of prison, he said this. First of all, he didn't say, where was God? You know, how come God treats me that way? That's about the way a lot of Americans would say it. He said this, you'll never guess what God did. He allowed us to go into prison to bring the gospel to the prisoners. We shared with 180 prisoners, he said. 20 came to faith in Christ. I baptized 8 in prison. And later, one of the converted prisoners has now led 11 other prisoners to Christ. So it's second generation going on. And he's been arrested again, the same brother, and had opportunities to witness in other prisons, including the prison warden. And here was his conclusion. He said, I feel like God's giving me a prison ministry. You know, now we choose to have a prison ministry. He got chosen for one. He got imprisoned and he turned the opportunity into a witness for the gospel. So I just want to close by asking you, where's your ministry? Are you complaining because it's going a little rough? Well, if you encounter any opposition because you're standing for the gospel, you can joyfully endure it because God did the greatest thing in the world for you. He sent his own son to bear your sin. And so any opposition you bear, big deal, even if it's martyrdom. That's what Paul is saying. And I confess again, I shouldn't even be preaching this message. I've never encountered that, but maybe we will. to be prepared. We're going to conclude by taking the Lord's Supper, and the men are going to pass out the elements at this time. And